All right, good morning, church. We're going to be in the book of Philippians this morning, and it's going to be Philippians chapter 2. If you have one of the church Bibles, I actually wrote the page number down here for you. Give me one second. It's going to be page 1349. It helps me. Let's go ahead and break bread together. We're going to go right into it this morning. And the text is going to be chapter 2, verses 1 all the way through verse 11. All right, let's read together. And I'm reading out of the Holman Christian Standard Bible this morning. So Paul writes, "If then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus," verse 6 now, "who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you so much for this time that we can break bread together as a congregation, as your people. And Father, humbly we ask that you prepare our hearts right now for receipt of the message, for receiving your word. Lord, if there's anything that's hindering us, we ask that you open our eyes, Lord, to see your truth. We ask, Lord, that you open our ears to hear and listen and absorb. And Father, as there's many hurting today, not only here in this congregation, but we think of our friends in Charlottesville. Lord, we pray for the family and the friends and all those impacted by the tragedy that occurred on Sunday night, Lord. And we ask, Lord, that you use this time in our congregation this morning as a time of healing and drawing closer to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was in Charlottesville this whole week, completely unrelated to what happened there on Sunday night. And, you know, I know that if anybody is impacted by that, if you have friends or family or other things perhaps that we're all facing this Thanksgiving, maybe something different. I'm sensitive that there's some here that are facing discouragement going into Thanksgiving, and we're not even there yet. I know that there's some that are facing, maybe it's anxiety of just the holiday itself, maybe it's loneliness, change of pace, whatever it is, I'm sensitive to that. I lost two brothers last November 28th and then in February, this is our first Thanksgiving going into the holiday season without them, so I'm very sensitive to those who have lost family members that may be going through that this morning. But I'm hoping and praying that as we pray that we can collectively receive the word this morning. Maybe the word will revive us, awaken us, and put us on the right foot for the week ahead. And we can learn, we can be encouraged by the truth, and certainly we can be united as believers in Christ. So Philippians, you know, Paul loved the church of Philippi. He loved this church. And we know that Paul wrote this letter to the church of Philippi when he was imprisoned in Rome. And as Paul was imprisoned in Rome, he was visited by Epaphroditus. And you know, when Paul and Epaphroditus were talking, he received word that there was some disunity that was occurring in this church of Philippi. And Paul, prior to writing this letter, he heard from Epaphroditus that, in fact, kind of two main big things that were happening. Number one, that there were false teachers that were coming into the church of Philippi, and also that within the church itself, there were those who were disagreeing members causing the actual disunity. And I find it, as I was looking through some of Wearsby's commentary and stuff in preparation, Pastor, Warren Wearsby had a great little statement I read. He said, Paul knew that some church workers today do not know, and that is that there's a difference, you know, between unity and uniformity. And what does that mean, Jason? What do you mean by that? Well, we know that true spiritual unity, us being united in Christ, us being united as a congregation, brothers and sisters in Christ, that comes from within. It's a matter of our heart. Uniformity is different. Uniformity occurs from pressures, and it's usually pressures from without. And I believe that this is why Paul in chapter 2, he opens this chapter immediately in verse 1, and he's appealing to the highest possible spiritual motives of our hearts. And that's why right out the gate in verse 1, Paul says, if then, there is any encouragement in Christ. Any encouragement in Christ. I go back for a second here to chapter 1 in unwrapping the context of this passage. And forgive me, I'm going to move a little quick. But I love how Paul opened this letter. Again, he loved this church. And if you look at verses 3 through 7, he says, I give thanks to my God for every remembrance of you. He's talking about this church of Philippi. He says, I'm always praying with joy for all of you in my every prayer because of your partnership in the gospel from this day until now. I'm sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And you can see that he just, again, in verse 7, it's right for me to think this way because I have you in my heart. You just see Paul pours out his love to this congregation and to this church. And so he's appealing to them here in chapter 2, and he's saying, you know, hey, do we have encouragement in Christ? Is there any? And look at that word. You'll see it repeated in those four verses, that word, if you have any encouragement, any consolation, any affection, any and mercy. But to be in Christ, we have to be a believer in Christ Jesus. The second thing I point out here in this verse is it says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love. And that word encouragement or that word consolation, if you go back to the Greek text, it's amazing because what Paul is saying is that means to come alongside and help. And he's pointing out that Christ Jesus, if you are a believer in Christ, that Christ comes alongside and is constantly helping us. We don't see it with our eyes, but we know that Christ is constantly helping us. So he begins with, look, if you have any encouragement, number one, you're in Christ. Christ is always with you. Christ is always going to come alongside you and help you. And then that comfort of love, that consolation, comfort of love portrays, you know, it's almost like as if Jesus is kind of whispering in your ear and just kind of giving you that tender counsel that you need, that I need all of the time, is that counsel. And that Christ is constantly, so number one, you're in Christ. So you're saved, you're sealed, we don't have to face that condemnation on Judgment Day. That should give me a lot of encouragement. But if that's not encouragement enough, Paul's saying, well, Christ is with you always, and he's given you consolation of love, and he's beside you, he's whispering, he's giving you counsel, and he's whispering words of gentle cheer. He's given you all of that as a believer. And then he says, look, any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, Well, what about if any fellowship with the Spirit? So he takes it to an extra step, which is fellowship with the Spirit. And that refers to the power of the Holy Spirit. When you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit seals you for eternity. And there's a partnership between us and the Holy Spirit. That eternal life by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And I remember, Pastor, you wrote, I wrote it in my Bible somewhere here, if I think this was your quote. If not, I'm going to give you credit for it anyways. But you said that one person with God equals a majority. And the Holy Spirit is with us. So Paul says, look, you're in Christ. You've been saved. You also have Jesus, who's always there as your counsel. You also have the sealing and the power and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let that encourage you. And then he goes on in verse 1. He says, if any affection and mercy, if any affection and mercy. God has extended his deep affection and his compassion towards all believers. And that result, what Paul is getting at is, we should have all of this. We should take all of this and not sort of mechanically manipulated, but we should be filled with that glory and that joy. And as a result, there's unity. There's unity with all of us as believers in Christ. Not disunity, but we're unified. I love this because, you know, they should encourage us. These should encourage us. And sometimes we forget. I do. I forget all of this. It was a great reminder in preparation. And he always begins with, if any, if there's any. You know, in the Army, when we do certain investigations and stuff, you get different standards, like reasonable doubt is a really high standard in the law, and then probable cause is a much lower standard. It's like a 51%. Is it 51% or more that this have? The if any is a lower standard than that. That's like a 0.0001, if any. It's a small threshold. Does any of this encourage you at all? And we have to think about this. And we have to let the word just keep washing over us. If it doesn't encourage us, let the word convict us. Let the truth convict us. James 1:18, if you do the devotional that is in the guide that has the read a Bible in a year and in the prayer guide that the church has, you'll have come across James chapter 1, I believe, yesterday. And there's a beautiful verse in James 1:18 that I wanted to share with you. And listen to this if you haven't heard this in a while. And James says, he chose to give birth to us by giving us his true word. And we, meaning all who believe in Christ, out of all creation, became his prized possession. We're not just random human beings. We're, according to the word, you are a prized possession of God. So Paul says again, putting it together in verse 1, if then there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, if we as believers have any of that, he says in verse 2, make my joy complete by thinking the same way. Joy was tied to the concern, again, in the context of this passage, for the unity of all of us as believers in Christ. So Paul, again, in Christ, I look at this and I'm like, okay, I should have some kind of encouragement as I go into Thanksgiving. I may be struggling with a lot of stuff on my plate right now, and I know we are. But as a believer in Christ, if there's anything, if there's any encouragement at all, because I'm a believer in Christ, number one, then I can take these things, I can be unified with you. And Paul says, hey, look, by the way, you can make my joy complete by thinking the same way, which is what he says. Think the same way, have the same love, be united in spirit, and be intent on one purpose. This brings me to really our key verse, and our key verse in our message today is this verse 3. Because I know that I struggle in this area, and hopefully, maybe I'm alone, I don't know. I'm not, but this is powerful because he builds into this verse on humility and selfishness, and it's so convicting. And Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. And man, does that put things into perspective, or what, going into Thanksgiving week, going into Black Friday, going into Cyber Monday? When we look at the verse 3, you know, selfish ambition, that Greek word sometimes renders strife, actually. It's strife because it refers to like rivalry, it refers to partisanship, it refers to factionalism, those sort of words, which is exactly what should not ever be in the church, ever. Disunity should not be in the church. So selfish ambition, I look at that. Do nothing. There should be nothing that we do as believers in Christ out of any sort of selfish ambition or conceit. If you've ever heard that word, vainglory is conceit. And here's what conceit means. Conceit means doing it our own way. It means that I'm going to do whatever I need to do to get this thing done. And as a result of that, there's glory, but that's empty glory. It's not done with the heart of Christ. It's not done for the magnification of the kingdom. It's an empty conceit. And this word conceit, it refers to the pursuit. Again, it's a personal glory. It's the motivation of selfish ambition. And we are inundated with this in our culture. And what Paul is saying is, hey, look, guys, you know, there should not be an inkling of that in the church. There should not be any rivalries between ministries. There should be complete unity in Christ, because we're all moving together in one purpose. It's not to have, you know, to showcase my ministry, that person's ministry. It's our ministry for Christ, for his glory. So that humility is so humbling for me, and it's so convicting, because Paul says to consider others as more important than yourselves. And, you know, again, you're going to be on Thanksgiving Day on Thursday. You are not going to feel like having another conversation with somebody, possibly. You want the sweatpants on and you want to go watch the game and just decompress, which there's nothing wrong with that. But let's just remember this concept of, okay, let's consider others more important than ourselves. See, the believers at Philippi, you know, they were in Christ. Paul knew that. And again, if you go back to what we covered at the beginning, you know, being in Christ, that should have encouraged them to work towards unity and to love and not have any division or rivalry. This is not college football. This is the church, you know. And what Paul's saying here is he's saying, hey, look, that division, that rivalry, that all that disagreement, it reveals a spiritual problem in your fellowship. And it's not going to be solved by threats. It's not going to be solved by signing up for more things. It's going to be solved by when our hearts and your hearts are right with Christ and with each other, period, is what Paul is saying. It's the selfishness. I tell my wife, you know, I was a very, very selfish person before we got married. And we got married, a little bit of selfishness came out. Then we had one kid, two kids, three kids. It's like God keeps wringing out selfishness over these years, just keeps wringing it out of me. But it's something I still struggle with in pride, because the root and the cause of any selfishness we have, it always boils back down to pride, period. And there can be no joy in the life of the Christian who puts him or herself above others. There can be no joy in that. Paul says in verse 4, Paul says, everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. If you look at Philippians 1, Paul outlines Christ first, essentially, boiling it down. If you look at Philippians 2, Paul really says, okay, others next. So Christ first, others next. Wiersbe says that Paul is he's the soul winner in Philippians 1, and he becomes Paul the servant in Philippians 2. I personally used to think that humility was sort of this self-degradation and telling people that that's not humility, by the way. I love what Andrew Murray says. He says, a humble person doesn't think merely bad of himself or herself. He simply does not think of himself at all. Biblically speaking, the truly humble person will yield themselves to Christ to be a servant. And we use what God has given us. We use what we are, whatever it is God has given us, and we use that for the glory of God and for the good of others. And it's not the, okay, I'm going to be a doormat now for the church where they can just take advantage of me and sign me up for every single thing. That's not what Paul is saying. That's not gaining church unity by doing what everyone else wishes us to do or sign up for. What Paul is saying, and if you look at 2 Corinthians 4:5, Paul says, ourselves, your servants, ourselves, your servants for Jesus' sake. So we become servants for Christ, and then all the other things take care of themselves. If we have the single mind in Christ, we'll have no issues with that submissive mind of Philippians 2. So we consider others more important than ourselves. We consider others more important with our time. I know that's hard. We consider others more important, you know, in all areas of our life. And think about that and how that applies to you this week, going into Thanksgiving, going into Black Friday, going in to go get your tree, going into Cyber Monday, and everything else. Where can I find that? Where can I really adopt that Christian humility and praise God that Paul, because it's not the perfect example is Christ. And Paul now gets us to that text in 5 through 11, and he points to Christ. Because if you look at God's full affection for all of us, it's manifested in the response here in 5 through 11. And take a look at this. So again, who has done this? Who truly has done this? Taking on the life of a servant who has lived their life and putting others first, who has loved, who has done this. The example we know it's Jesus Christ. Look at this. Verse 5, adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. He existed in the form of God. He did not consider equality with God as someone to be exploited. You ever think about that? You know, if Jesus is God, Jesus incarnate comes, is born and as a man, and never once ever exploits the fact that he is God and could have at any moment. It's amazing. He didn't need anything either. You know, before Jesus incarnate, He had already, Jesus already had, he had all the glory, he had the praise of heaven with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And I mean, for crying out loud, he created the universe, he reigned over the universe. But at verse 6, Paul says, who existed in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity, and when he had come as a man. It's amazing how Jesus never once, he never thought of himself. He never thought of himself. He always was thinking of others. And this is the mind of Christ that Paul talks about, that we should adopt. This is the mind of Christ. This is the attitude that we adopt. We bring in this week going into Thanksgiving. And Jesus's attitude is, look, I'm not going to keep my privilege for myself. I'm going to use that privilege for others. And he does it gladly. And you know what else we know? He'll pay whatever price is necessary for that. Whatever the price was, Jesus did that. He assumed the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. And that was for us. That was for not for him, that was for us. So this past week, before I headed to Charlottesville, I ordered that little book by William Bradford that you guys, some of you have read, of Plymouth Plantation. And it's short. By the way, Ben, it was the abridged version, not the old school English version. Don't get the old school English version, get the abridged version. But I was amazed as I was reading through this and just trying to get a better understanding of, like, okay, why do we really celebrate Thanksgiving? Like, what is the point? Why do we do this? And we all have kind of, some of us have like that top level knowledge, which was me. I didn't know the granular detail knowledge. But what I found amazing when I went through Bradford's book and flipped and read this thing is that, you know, going back to the Puritans and you had the separatists and the non-separatists, but just we'll go with the Puritans in this. And their trust in God and their trust in Christ and their ability to put others first always. And you know, it didn't just start with boarding the Mayflower and coming over here and then having that Thanksgiving feast. If you all remember, you know, it was decades before that, and that journey began when they left England. There was only about 100 of them. And they actually went to Holland first. And they were trying to proclaim the gospel of Christ in Holland. And they spent about 10 years in Holland. And that very first voyage, when they went to Holland, you know, they were automatically tricked. They were put through these horrible times where the sailors told them they could board their families and their kids and everything. And they started boarding, and they would have to shuttle them out with small rowboats. And the wives and the kids were still on shore, and the sailor's like, nope, that's it, just you guys, let's go. And the wives and the kids, can you imagine that? You're leaving your wives and kids behind, they're crying on shore, and you can't jump in the water and swim back to them. And they brought them to Holland. And eventually the families caught up with each other. But it was just like the Israelites, it was just tragedy after tragedy with these guys. But every time they began and they went to the next step, they always humbled themselves and went right to prayer, according to Bradford in this book. And when they got to England and they went from Holland back to England, and then you had the Mayflower and the Speedwell, right? Is that the second boat? Speedwell takes on all this water. And now they can't even bring all of them together because you can't cram all of them back into the Mayflower. And that trip that we now call them pilgrims, and that trip, you know, I had envisioned them wearing the big black hats and the buckles and them with big smiles on that boat and not thinking about the fact that they told them it was 33 days, turned into 66 days. They're crammed into the quarters, 100 of them, plus strangers, other strangers. They are crammed into these quarters that were the size of a volleyball court. The height in that room below deck was 5 feet, so they're crouching in there. They were sealed in there too because, by the way, the voyage got delayed because of one thing or another, and they're riding across the Atlantic during hurricane season. But they don't know it's hurricane season. They just call it big storms. So they sealed the decks, and these guys, 100 plus, sealed in this below deck on the Mayflower are vomiting, getting sick, having to go to the bathroom, being fed not the best food either, 66 days. That kills morale. When I was in Iraq and we were there and we were told it's 1 year, and then we got caught up in the 82nd Airborne part of the surge, it went from 12 months to 15 months. That 3 extra months is a morale kill. 66 days? Oh my goodness. And then by the time they got through that journey and they were supposed to be further south, more kind of along the lines of New York and that area, they end up in Massachusetts. And they couldn't even, because of the time of year, they couldn't even build a house or anything. They had to still primarily sleep in the Mayflower. Again, it's not the best conditions and everything. And I'm sure that they're probably wondering, God, why did you do this to us? Why did you bring us through all this suffering, this pain and everything? But you'll see time and time again, these guys, they would pray. They would pray. They'd give glory to God. And one of the standout passages, I wasn't planning on doing all of that background, by the way. That just, sorry. I got excited talking about this, which honestly, if you talked to me a week ago about pilgrims, I wouldn't have been that excited. But listen to this. This is the pilgrims. This ties right into Philippians 2. And there was all this disease that broke out because they had scurvy. And scurvy is when you get stuck inside a dark place and you don't get vitamin C. And all kinds of things happens to your organs and your skin, and it's bad. It's really bad. And there's no cure for it back then. They didn't know. So it says here, Bradford says, in 2 or 3 months' time, half of their company died, being infected with the scurvy and other diseases, which this long voyage and their lack of accommodations had brought upon them. So 2 or 3 died in 1 day. And out of 100 and odd persons, hardly 50 remained. And of these, during the time of greatest distress, not more than 6 or 7 were even of sound mind. So take those, all those sickness, and I just think of COVID, you know, and you got all these people who are sick. And of all these people sick, there's only 6 or 7 of them that had a healthy, functional mind and the ability to do anything. And you know what those 6 or 7 believers did? They didn't go throw a face mask on and go hide in the woods or anything. They, it says, spared no pains day or night. With great labor and danger to their own health, they brought wood, they made them fires, they dressed the meat, they made their beds, in a word, did everything necessary for them. And this was willingly, and he says, and cheerfully done, without any grudging in the least, showing their true love to their friends and brethren, a rare example and one worthy to be remembered. I was like, wow, I got to highlight that and share that with y'all, because I don't ever remember reading that. I remember when my kids get sick, and I don't really like cleaning up vomit too much. I don't know about, and you know, like it's double, triple face mask and putting, you know, these guys did it cheerfully after all of that. And eventually God's providential hand on that location, these guys ended up where a decade before or so there had been a massive epidemic that had wiped out this particular Native American village. Oh, I only have a few more minutes. Let me do this quickly. On the other side of the coin is Squanto. And Pastor has given this story, but for those who, like me, have a short-term memory, forget. On the other side of the coin, you have the Native American approach here. And this also ties into Philippians 2. And it's amazing. Real quick, bottom line is, you go back a few decades before the pilgrims arrive, you had this horrific incident where you had a sailor come in who kidnapped, his name was Hunt, he kidnapped about 20 to 30 Native Americans, Squanto was one of them. He tricked them. He had them come aboard his boat, and he actually beat some of them over the head, knocked some of them unconscious, kidnapped them, brought them back to England. Squanto was one of them, 12 years old, give or take. And Squanto, amazingly, bought by monks in Spain, then eventually went back to England, and they were trying to get Squanto back on a boat to come back to the States to reunite with his family. And eventually it was around 1619, they found a ship. And by the way, that first Thanksgiving was 1621, so you'll see where this lines up. 1619, Squanto gets on the ship, sails all the way back across the Atlantic, goes to that spot where he had been kidnapped, and his entire family, everything is wiped out. He had worked for years to have that moment, and I'm sure, like us, had envisioned that reunion with his family and his friends, and they were all dead. They were gone. There were stacks of bones everywhere, and Squanto lived, you know, on the land. He was alone, and he reunited with a local tribe, but it wasn't his tribe. And amazingly, from his time in England and his time in Spain, he learned how to speak English. And wouldn't you know that when those pilgrims arrived to that location that shouldn't have been the location, it was the exact spot where Squanto and the entire tribe was wiped out. His tribe was wiped out, and Squanto still remained. And as a result, when the pilgrims came and they didn't know how to tend the land, they didn't know how to properly catch fish in that area, they didn't know how to negotiate and procure items from other tribes, Squanto was there, and Squanto spoke English, and Squanto basically saved their lives by the grace of God. And Squanto became a believer in Christ as well as a result of them. And there is one quote I'll read real quickly that Bradford said about Squanto. He says, he directed them how to set their corn, where to take fish, procure other commodities, and was also their pilot to bring them to unknown places for their profit, and never left them until he died. So you have this amazing convergence of people who put others first. And you have Squanto, who, despite the fact that really it was Englishmen or those from the other world that came over and caused the epidemic and wiped out his tribe, he didn't harbor that against them. In fact, he became their closest ally and friend. It's God's hand in American history. I had other things that I wanted to say, but I'll begin to close it up here with this. You know, if you go back to the Gospels and you think about Christ, and he took on that life as a servant, and you read through the four Gospels, you'll never see others doing things for Jesus. You'll see that Jesus is always doing things for others, always. You see him serving the fishermen, serving the harlots, the tax collectors, the sick, the mourning, and that grace, master to servant, life to death. And Jesus entered into that permanent union with humanity. He willingly humbled himself so he could lift us up. So as I close out here today, this Thanksgiving, if you are a believer in Christ, take the encouragement in like what Paul said in Philippians 2, knowing that, look, if there's any encouragement, any, you belong to Christ, and we may have a heavy heart from recent loss or bad news, but through the rest, the praise and humility, united as a church with one purpose, we can adopt that same attitude of Christ. And then, as Paul said, truly take that joy in celebration, because I belong to Christ. As we stand, if you could stand, I'm going to read this Puritan poem here. No, it's not a poem. It's a prayer. This Puritan prayer. And let's close our eyes as I read this, and then I will lead us into the Lord's Prayer and the altar call, and we'll close out the service. This is from a Puritan. It says, "O Lord God, teach me to know that grace precedes, accompanies, and follows my salvation, that it sustains the redeemed soul, that not one link of its chain can ever break. From Calvary's cross, wave upon wave of grace reaches me, deals with my sin, washes me clean, renews my heart, strengthens my will, draws out my affection, kindles a flame in my soul, rules throughout my inner man, consecrates my every thought, word, and work. How great are my privileges in Christ Jesus. Without him, I dare not lift up my guilty eyes. Without him, all is wrath and consuming fire. Without him, is escaping hell below. Without him, darkness spreads its horrors in front. Without him, all within me is terror and dismay. Without him, things external call for my condemnation. In him, they minister to my comfort and are to be enjoyed with thanksgiving. Praise be to thee for grace and for the unspeakable gift of Jesus Christ."